Colossians 1:15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Thank you, Joe. Let's pray. Let's pray before we dive into this. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from Colossians to us. God, we need to be nourished by it. We need to be sharpened by it. We need to have our ears opened. We need to have you do a work upon us, God, as listeners. And I need you to have a work upon me as a preacher. God, anything that I say that is not in line with your word, may it be rebuked, forgotten, skipped over. I pray that that wouldn't be the case, though, God. I ask that you would enliven your word and the preaching of it. We depend wholly on you for it, and I submit to you, King Jesus, in it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray this. Amen. Like I said, Dave was on vacation last week, and I've been preparing this sermon for a number of weeks. It takes about a month for me to really get a sermon ready. As I work my regular job and have other eldering duties, and Annie lets me steal away at night for an hour or two every night to work on the sermon. But it takes about three or four weeks, and so I'm glad we had a little heads up with Dave's vacation, and it's always nice to have that prep time. I don't know how Dave does it week in and week out. It takes me 3 weeks, you know, and it takes him 1 week, gets it all smashed in there. So we can be really grateful that God provides us with a pastor that really dives in and goes after God's word week in and week out. It's a tough burden. I mean, it's a joyful burden, but it's heavy. To really put the harness on and to go into God's word and wrestle with it and ask God, how does this get applied right now with this congregation? What do we need to hear from it? What do we need to learn from it? And so just thank God for your pastor. It's a beautiful thing. I got stuck on Colossians 1:15 a long time ago. I don't know how many months ago it was. But I was reading through Colossians in my devotions, and I hit this verse, 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I couldn't get past it. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're reading the Bible and something stands out to you and really catches your attention and you literally can't keep reading. You have to just reread it and reread it. I don't get that. And reread it and you get stuck. Well, I got stuck, and I think I got stuck for this sermon. And so God had been planning this sermon for a while. Let me give you some background and context on the book of Colossians, because we've been so laser focused in Titus. We need to switch gears for a second because we have a different text to the book of Colossians. A little bit of background and context. The Apostle Paul likely wrote this letter to the church at Colossae around 62 AD while he was imprisoned in Rome. 10 years earlier, a man named Epaphras had most likely traveled to Ephesus. This was 52 AD-ish. And was converted by the gospel that Paul had preached there on his three-year missionary journey, which you find a reference to this in Acts 19:10. So Paul was preaching in Ephesus on his missionary journey. One of them, a man named Epaphras, was converted. And it was this man, Epaphras, that visited Paul while he was in prison in Rome. You see that early on in Colossians 1:7. So Epaphras comes to visit Paul in Rome. And he shared with him the state of the church at Colossae. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. He only heard of it through Epaphras. So Epaphras was telling him about this concern of a false teaching that was creeping in amongst the believers there. So picture roughly a 10-year-old church. Colossians would have been about 10 years old. So not a whole lot older or younger than Grace Church. What are we, 15-ish years old, 20 the most? Fairly young church. So Colossians and Grace Church are kind of around the same age. And even though Paul had never been to Colossae, he felt a kinship with them and responsibility for them because of the shared faith in the gospel of Christ that Epaphras had preached to them and that they had received. So this young church had a problem. The church was not mature enough to ward off false teaching. The solution Paul had was to write a letter to them about the sufficiency of Christ and his atonement in hopes that it would mature them and give them proper footing to repel the false teaching. So the main point of the sermon today is going to be up on the screen. A high view of Christ's nature and atoning work will protect us from man-made religion. This was what Paul was doing in the book of Colossians, one of the main things that he was doing. He did other things in the book later. But it's this high view of Christ's nature, which was the solution. Epaphras brought this problem to Paul in prison in Rome. Paul wrote this letter as a solution. And his solution was, have a high view of Christ. Remember who Christ was and what he did, and you will be able to repel the false teaching, as well as living a more mature Christian life, which if you read the rest of Colossians, which we're not going to look at today, there's a lot of how to live a mature Christian life. What does it look like? We'll take a look at the specifics of the man-made religion in just a little bit. But what I want to do quickly is do a little bit more context and pull a little bit further back from looking at the Colossian church to some Old Testament context for this propensity that we as humans have for falling victim to this self-made, man-made religion. So we're going to step back even further into the Old Testament. And then we'll zoom back down into Colossians. The ancient Israelites provide us with a couple of memorable examples of this temptation to do man-made religion. Exodus chapter 32, that's somewhere around 1400 to 1200 BC. There's argument on the dates, but it's in that general area. The people of Israel ask Aaron, the priest, or the would-be high priest, for an idol, and he gives them a golden calf. This is the story when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God, and the people became impatient. Can we shut the stage lights off? It'll help a little bit. So you can see this this painting or a rendition. You can kind of see it. We don't have our new projector yet. But there's the golden calf, and there's people partying around it. The people of Israel, they asked for this. They demanded that Aaron give them a god or gods that they could follow. Aaron caved into their demands, didn't he? He took their gold and fashioned it into a golden calf. The people were excited. They partied. And they worshiped this calf. They had a few good days with the calf. And then 3,000 of them ended up dead by the swords of the Levites. Moses and Aaron talked to the Levites and said that the people need to be killed for this. And they were. Next example, next slide is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. A couple hundred years later, around 1050 BC, the people of Israel asked the prophet Samuel for a physical king to rule them. The Lord allows Samuel to give them what they want, and he anoints Saul king, the first king they ever had. The people had grown tired of being ruled directly by God through the judges and the prophets. They didn't like it. They wanted a physical king, just like all the nations around them. They got what they wanted. They got their king. And we all know the stories of the pain and the consequences that Israel experienced at the hand of those kings throughout time that turned their backs on God and the law. Even Saul, even the very first one. So now fast forward. The young Colossian church in 52 AD, roughly, that Paul is writing to here, was not alone in their weakness for wanting this self-made religion. This malady has plagued humankind from the beginning when sin entered into creation. And even now, as we sit here in this room, our sinful flesh, when we're in it, we all secretly long to be gods. And if we can't be gods, we'd like to at least worship one other than the true and living God that requires justice for our sin. We want a way to skirt around that. We have this propensity in us. In our flesh, we always tend back towards wanting a controllable religion. One that we can touch, manipulate, see, and to know that by our efforts, we can either be gods or be made right with God. And this is the great lie. The great deceitfulness of sin that allows us to believe that we don't actually need God to do anything on our behalf. We say to ourselves, self, and God, we've got this, God. We can do it. Just one more try. Just one more golden calf, just one more great leader, just one more bit of effort on our part and to be made right, and I think we'll get it this time. We got this, God, don't worry. We don't need you. But isn't it interesting that the solution that God provided for us was physical, touchable, and knowable, namely, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, with the proclamation of the Messiah coming to bear around 5 BC or so, 1,000 years after Saul was anointed king, the God of the universe became a man and fully existed as God and man at the same time. He came to die and do something for us that we could never have accomplished on our own, being made right with God. God's answer to our longing for a religion to be touchable and seeable and knowable was exactly that. Touchable, seeable, and knowable. Jesus was God and man in the flesh. Colossians 1:15, and this is where I had gotten stuck, says, He is the image of the invisible God. Before we zoom back in on Colossians and look at their man-made religion problem and the solution, we can't move past this too quickly. The next slide gives us a little bit of science. to look at to help illustrate this point of the invisible God becoming visible. This is a very big deal. We'll spend the rest of eternity worshiping this and trying to understand it and glorying in it. The human eye can only see a very narrow band of electromagnetic radiation. Everything on either side of this narrow band of wavelengths is beyond the ability of our eyes to see naturally. This is the visible band, and you can see how it narrows down up to the little rainbow of colors there. That's what the human eye can see naturally. Everything to the right, we can't, and everything to the left, we can't. All of that electromagnetic radiation with its wavelengths is invisible to us, to our human eyes. Next slide. The same goes for our ability to hear. We can only hear within a range of certain frequencies. Everything above this range is unhearable to us. You know, bats and dolphins can get up into this range a little bit. We can't hear them. Down here, you've got elephants and earthquakes, things of that nature. With too low of a frequency, we can't hear them with our ears. We've got this narrow band for our hearing. Right. Yeah. Temperature is the same way. Our planet's surface, Earth's surface, and if you are a true science geek, you're going to go find the statistics on this. I'm not going to get them exactly right. But the surface of our planet never gets above 150 degrees Fahrenheit or below 150 degrees Fahrenheit. In its most extreme spots. And the human body, of course, does well to stay right around 98.6. Any far above, as some of you know from recent experience, you struggle. Anything below, you struggle. It's a very narrow window. And in comparison, the surface of the sun is around 5,700 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface. And in the center, it's estimated to be 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. We wouldn't do real well on the sun as humans. God created electromagnetic radiation for us to see. He created frequencies for us to hear. He created temperature, the whole spectrum of all of it, and he holds it all together. Agreed? Agreed. God could have entered space and time as a physical being at infrared radiation levels that we couldn't see, at very low frequency that we couldn't hear, and at 27 million degrees Fahrenheit of temperature. He could have, but we wouldn't have been able to see him, hear him, or feel him because he would have melted us. Yes? But what did he do instead? This is the, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is actually here. The creator and sustainer of all things entered into creation on the tiny edge of a proverbial razor, where we exist and have our being, where we can see, hear, feel within a narrow band of physical realities. He emptied himself of his right to express his 27 million degreeness. He emptied himself of his right to express his 27 million degreeness. Degreeness, I don't know if that's a word. But it, you know what I mean. So this leads us back to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Believe me, this is going somewhere. As I read and reread the book of Colossians, trying to understand this, he's the image of the invisible God. How did he become touchable and seeable and knowable? How is that possible? The question came into my mind, why did Paul put this high Christological, they call it, a high hymn? If you read the rest of the letter, it doesn't have this same tone. This is, and Paul may have not actually been the original author of these words in 15 through 20. This very well could have been a hymn that the early church sung and memorized and used to remind themselves. And Paul was referencing it here, either that or this really was original writing and was just very different from his other styles. In either case, God inspired it, but it's so different from the rest of the book. Why did he throw this in here? This like, it seemed out of place. But if you look later in the letter, you understand why he put this in here, why he was drawing his attention to this. The Colossians were slipping back into the age-old sin of trusting in man-made religion. And Paul had the solution. The solution. 15 through 20 was an address shouted from a rooftop that said, "Look to Christ, you guys. Look long and hard at who he is and what he did. Look at him. Sing about it. Memorize it. Don't forget it. Christ is the only game in town. The only way by which we're saved. The only thing that keeps us in right standing before God. The only thing. There is no other." So what got Paul all fired up to deliver this message to them? What was the false teaching? Well, if you look in chapter 2, verse 4, it's first mentioned. It says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." The next time it's brought up is in 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of this world, of the world, and not according to Christ." And then it's fully flushed out in 2:16 through 19. We get a fuller picture of this man-made religion. I'm just going to read this section because it's very informative. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism," that's harsh treatment of the body, "and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If you with Christ, who died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So, very quickly, we find sprinkled through these verses four main themes. You see Jewish religion and traditions. A lot of the food prohibitions probably came from Jewish teaching, the festivals, Sabbaths. But then you see harsh treatment of the body. What was that all about? Well, there was teaching going on where harsh treatment of the body, far and above what Scripture would ever call for with fasting. You know, modern day times you'll see people whipping themselves during the Passion Week and things like that. Could actually lead you on to higher levels of spiritual realization. It was kind of a pagan idea. There was worship of angels and spirits. And then there was philosophy and plausible arguments. So you had Jewish religion, harsh treatment of the body, worship of angels and spirits, and then philosophy and plausible arguments. Rather than diving into each of these things, I want to ask two questions that should move us towards application of this scripture from 1:15 through 20 to really get at the heart of why did Paul put 1:15 through 20 in there for the Colossians? What was his purpose? What was the deal? The questions are these. Why were the Colossians struggling with these particular things? Why weren't they building a golden calf? Why weren't they anointing, trying to get a king like they did in 1 Samuel? why was there man-made religion looking differently here? And then two, how does this apply to us today? How do we make man-made religion? So answering the first question, why were they struggling with these particular things? Colossians 2:23 answers part of this question in that these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. This stuff made some sense. It wasn't just completely wacko. If someone had came to the Colossians and said, build a golden calf, would they have done it? Probably not. That wasn't what was going on at the time. It wouldn't have made any sense. If someone would have came to them and said, you need a king, you need to anoint a king, they wouldn't have done it. The Colossians wouldn't have fallen prey to that type of man-made religion. It fit with what mature and respected people were doing and saying at the time. It fell in line with the respected Jewish faith from which Christianity had emerged. And it had elements of truth, like angels. Angels are real. Could find those in the Bible. Visions, could find those in the Bible as well. Those had some truth to them. The golden calf account back in Exodus 32 gives us another answer, as well as the King Saul being anointed in 1 Samuel 8. Namely, that humans are creatures of familiarity and of wanting to identify themselves with those they are surrounded by. The Israelites called for an idol to be fashioned because that's what they had seen their captors in Egypt doing. The Israelites later called for a physical king. Why? That's what their neighboring nations were doing. So who were the Colossians surrounded by? Who were they coming in contact with? Who were the respected people that they were wanting to kind of identify with? It was the Jewish false teachers and modern pagan thought. So when the Jews, the Judaizers, people that had elements of Jewish tradition and religion, came to them trying to mix it with some Christianity, it became much more attractive to kind of, oh, that seems plausible. Reasonable. They just wanted to fit in. And they also shared the same indwelling sin that we all share as humans, to go back to man-made religion. Cosmic treason, R.C. Sproul said. So you might be sitting here today at Grace Church in your seats, and if you're a thinking individual, you're thinking to yourself, so what? How does this apply to me today? I'm not going to make a golden calf. I'm not going to anoint a king. I'm not even going to fall victim to Jewish laws and traditions and food regulations. My theology is way too sound for that. We need to be careful if we think that we are above this kind of temptation. We may not be so different from the Colossians. Remember, our churches really aren't that much different in age. If we examine ourselves in the light of this passage, we may just find some things that the Apostle Paul would have written to us about. One tendency that's easy for modern Reformed churches like ours to fall into is too heavy of an emphasis on having correct doctrine at the expense of a living relationship with Jesus and practical obedience to all that is so near and dear to the heart of God. Let me say that again. Because some of you just went, One tendency that is easy for modern Reformed churches like ours to fall into is too heavy of an emphasis on having correct doctrine at the expense of a living relationship with Jesus and practical obedience to all that is so near and dear to the heart of God. We contend to have the form of godliness and lack its power. Now, correct doctrine is good. But even good doctrine can easily become an idol if we disconnect it from a loving relationship with Christ and obedience. If we live our Christian lives in our heads only, giving mental assent to doctrinal truths but lacking in love and obedience, we are in danger of the same type of idol worship that built a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. If your relationship with the church and your identity in the church has mainly to do with facts and logic and theology, the thoughts about God, the thoughts about the Bible, and it's divorced from or your obedience to it and your love for the saints, and we'll see later some other tests to look at. But if that's the case, we might, if that was true of a majority of us here in this room, we might as well be building a golden calf in the middle of this room. Weird, right? Another ever-present temptation that surrounds us in our current culture is materialism and the love of things. Like no other society in history, we have been bombarded with wealth. Some of you meet the government's requirements for what we consider poverty line. Some of us get government assistance. People, that is not poor. That is not poor. In places in the world, that is seen as absolute wealth. And yet there is so much more beyond that. Our country has been bombarded with wealth and the temptation to spend that wealth on worthless stuff. We live in a culture that values material possessions. Our entire economy is based off of consumer spending and consumer borrowing to spend more on stuff. We may not like to admit it, but we do tend to resemble the world around us much more than we'd like to think in this area. So in this environment, Grace Church, of over-reliance on doctrine, having it all just be in our head, and a idolization of material possessions, if we're not careful and we allow those things to take hold and take root, church can quickly be reduced to showing up, looking the right way, saying the right things, but never really getting much below the surface. It is more than a little conceivable that these two idols could very much be in our midst in some shape or form. And I really want to challenge us as a church to take a long, hard look at ourselves to test if we have been fostering the worship of these idols. Now, there are way more idols that we could take a look at, but these are just the two that came to my mind as I prayed and thought over this scripture. I'm going to read a list of questions here, and I want you to really listen and really think, what's my answer to these questions? And keep track of how many times you say no. Do we share the gospel on a regular basis with those that we know are walking in darkness? Do we long and pray for the salvation of those we are in contact with that are not saved? Do we clothe the poor? Feed the hungry? Do we care for widows and orphans? Do we visit those in prison and pray for the persecuted church around the world? This is a long one, but just buckle up. Do we give financially more to the church and ministries than we do to our first world standard of living extras, like the best smartphones, the best tablets, cutting-edge data plans, new and extra vehicles, big and trendy houses, more toys, eating out, unnecessarily new and up-to-date clothes, vacations, hobbies, and the like? Do we give financially more to the church and ministries than we do our first world standard of living extras? Do we agonize over whether to go on the mission field ourselves or to send others? Do we experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our prayer life and in our worship gatherings? Do we see ourselves and others around us in the church being set free from the bondages of sin and growing in holiness? Do we eagerly seek to be discipled by someone else in the church and in turn seek to disciple others? If you answered no to more of these than you would like, there may be an idol worship problem. You and we, collectively, might have made a man-made religion problem without knowing it. That was very similar to what the Colossian church was doing. The good news is that the answer that Paul gave to them is the exact same answer that is for us today. Namely, a high view of Christ's nature and atoning work will protect us from man-made religion. Listen to this scripture now. Now that you're in the same seat as the Colossians were. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. That means he had primacy over it all. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is alive. Amen. Jesus is physical. His atoning sacrifice was sufficient to cover all of our sin debt and make us beloved children of God if we repent of our sin and put our faith on him alone. Grace, rely not on doctrine alone, but upon the living one who the doctrine points to. Rely not upon the satisfaction that comes from wealth and things, but upon the one who created all things. Look upon him in his word. Pour out your heart to him in prayer. Fellowship with him as you fellowship with other believers. Join yourself to him as you join yourself to a local church. Loving others sacrificially and pointing them to Christ. As we fix our eyes upon this Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, our idols will be smashed. We will mature and we will find all that we need to live spiritually alive in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul has the last word for us here from Colossians 3, 1 through 3. And I'm going to close with this. He said, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Amen.